I can read in Romans 8, please. Paul's epistle to the Romans, and chapter 8. Can I read in verse 31? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, there is precious truth in what we have read. And if at the best I can give you a view of it from the distance, then your heart will be overwhelmed with it as mine is in reading it this afternoon with you. What shall we say to these things? He has just spoken about the fact that believers are established as being glorified. And that really is what he has been dealing with in this chapter. He has shown the great truth that by the Spirit of God that has been given to us, we are brought into a relationship of oneness with Christ. Heirs of God, he says, and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the apostle is looking at the great truth that in our being brought together as one with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. Glorification established and assured to us. He is referring as well to the great truth as you come down through the verses that follow. And he is bringing us to this great truth. God has stamped us to be glorified. That then is taking us in review of what he has dealt with in chapter 8. But if you were to go back to chapter 5, he is beginning there in his subject that is before us. And he speaks in chapter 5 at the beginning of the chapter, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been dealing in chapter 3 and 4, and into the beginning of chapter 5, with the subject of being justified. So that Paul says here, whom he also did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did foreknow, or whom he did predestinate rather, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. He's wrapping up the truth that he has brought before us in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5. And now he's bringing before us his truth, whom he justified, then he also glorified. He is sweeping us right through now into chapter 8 and to all that he has dealt with to the present moment in the epistle. Says he then, what shall we say to these things? What answer could there be in light of all that we have been brought into? Let me go back again to chapter 5 and verse 2 because I finished the quotation on a familiar note. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps, not to take away from verse 1, but perhaps an even greater statement follows. By whom also we have access, by faith, into the grace of God wherein we stand. And rejoice, says Paul, in hope of the glory of God. So you see, there is the link that he is forming between justification and the glory of God. It is all by means of this, the grace wherein we stand. And when you're coming then to these verses 31 through 39 at the end of this section of the Roman epistle, you are looking then at Paul summing up for us the grace wherein we stand. This is the statement, the summary of the grace wherein we stand.
We have looked then back into the verses, just a couple of verses before, from verse 28 down to verse 30, at what is the secret of our standing in grace. Let me just review that with you very quickly. You'll understand now, I'm taking you back to where our brother Higgins began when he speaks about the Lord picking us up on the Jericho Road and his interest in so blessing us there. I'm coming to that same point now from a different angle and looking away back into eternity, because after all, that is where the Apostle Paul begins. Your standing in grace and mine did not begin in its inception, its purpose, the moment we were saved. And it did not begin either at the moment Christ died and was raised again. But Paul reaches back and then admits beyond all that he could reach or touch, he has gone right back to the very heart of God. He has gone back before time. And he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And he says later on, now whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Who are the called according to his purpose? He's going, who are the called according to his purpose? And he says later on, now whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Who are the called according to his purpose? He's going right back to eternal purpose. And he begins with this. For whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. Whom he did foreknow. So we're way back before time. Now, you'll want to think this over, and if you can help me out on it, then you tell me. But don't speak up in the meeting. But tell me some other time. But if you go back to when time began, on the other side of that point, there was no time. Which means if you're on the other side of that point, there can never be some new thought, because that would require time. So if you're on the other side of in the beginning, you're in a realm where things never had a beginning. There can be no beginning. There can be no motion. There can be no change. Because time has not begun. And we have just stepped over that precipice when we read these words, whom he did foreknow. Now please don't limit that to this. God knew everybody that would be in the world. Oh yes, he knew all of that before there was time. He knew everyone. You and I never came into his mind as creatures. But you see, beyond that, whom he did foreknow involves this. You and I never came into his mind as objects of divine blessing. Say then, you're trying to tell us we were never in his mind as object of divine blessing? No, I am trying to say that we never came into his mind. We were always in his mind as object of divine blessing. Eternally, without beginning. Whom he did foreknow, so that before time was, away back beyond your grasp and mine, in an eternal world, there were never thoughts that began about you and about me. The heart of God, from eternity past, I don't know how to say it. From eternity past, the heart of God foreknew you and me. And God, in foreknowing us, said, knowing them as the object of my blessing, I am predestinating them to be conformed to the image of my Son. God always had for you and for me the highest conceivable object. God could have willed nothing higher than this. To be like his Son, because to the heart of the Father there is none higher than the Son. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Before time. Now just a minute. Let me just pause long enough to say this, that if you think you understand that, you're wrong. Sorry. If you think you can get that all figured out and dot all the I's and cross all the T's, Just rest your proud mind beyond your ability to grasp. Worship? Wonder? Never think you had it figured out. Don't be ashamed of it.
no need to apologize that I was foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. I don't have to apologize for anything about God. But just don't tell your neighbors. Just enjoy it. Talk among ourselves about it. Never preach it in the gospel.
Never bother the head of a person that doesn't know anything about it with it. Just tell them what the gospel is for whosoever will. And I'll tell you what, you can't be wrong, because that's what the Word of God says. And then once they've taken the offer from heaven, and they have labored and sweated over the whole thing, and they came to the place where they couldn't grasp it, and they cast themselves as guilty on the mercy of God, and light streamed into their soul by revelation from the Spirit of God, and they trusted Christ. Then when they got the feet under them for 5 minutes, they'll tell them,
predestined, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but don't breathe a word of it before that.
Wondrous truth before time, but Paul moved us into time. And he says now, that's all right, that's eternal purpose. But whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And there came a moment, I was listening in a gospel meeting, and there were people all around me, and they heard the same gospel preaching. And in that message I heard the call of God. I can't explain it, but I did. Wonder why I didn't hear it some other time, but I heard the call of God. Oh, that men and women in this gospel tent, 8 o'clock on the night, through the week might hear the call of God. You and I have heard that call, and whom he calls, then he also justifies. We heard a call. We had struggled perhaps before to respond, but the moment came when we heard the call and we just took the word of God. And at that moment we were pronounced right as well. In time. And whom he justified. He moved from before time into time. Now, just a minute, I'm struggling with the concept, but I'm going to just say it's beyond time. Now, don't worry, brethren. Really, once time starts, you can't stop time. I know we say time shall be no more, but once you start time, you can't stop. But just beyond time, transcending all the limitations of time, whom he also justified, whom he justified, then he also is one of these days going to, I didn't say that, oh, we love to know that, don't we? Whom he justified, and he also glorified as far as heaven is concerned. The intention is fully realized. If once from a purpose before time, God begins to work that purpose out in time, then you might stamp the work as accomplished. There's no possible power that will alter the purpose of God. He has touched your life and mine with eternal purpose. Whom he called, them he also justified. And if he started the work, then you might as well count it finished. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Absolutely impossible that the purpose of God for you and for me will be frustrated. That then brings us to the summation of our standing in grace. We have that standing in grace. Now look at the great truths that are related to that standing. What shall we say to these things? Well, we could start with a thank God. If then God be for us, who can be against us? Involved in that then, I want to title just this verse with these two words. No imprecations. I'd look up at it. So just don't worry. But you know that there were imprecatory psalms, there are imprecatory psalms where David is bringing cursed against enemies. Remember the day when Balak thought, no way around these people. I can't beat them on the field of battle. I'm going to have to go into the spiritual realm. Let me hire a man to curse. Now listen to Balaam, because he would have been glad to do it. He wanted the reward of unrighteousness, but he couldn't do it. Shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Can't do it. God is not a man, he says, that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I have received the commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Then he says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said, of Israel and Jacob, what hath God wrought? God has said he is going to bless these people, and try as I will, I cannot change the blessing of God. On whom? Now bear with me while I try to express it to you. This is not on the people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You say you're talking about Israel, and you mean to say that God did not intend blessings for Israel before the foundation of the world? Absolutely. Known unto God are all his works. But I can tell you this, it's 15 minutes, sir. Never. If you want to find where Israel's blessings date from, the only thing you have the scripture to tell you is from the foundation of the world. But those who were marked for blessing from the foundation of the world, if God has destined them for blessing, and Balaam says, with all the evil power that I can muster, if God has blessed, I cannot reverse it. God before us. Not from the foundation of the world. If God before us, and it is the case, no question, there is a design assumed in all of this. From before the foundation of the world, if God before us, is there any possible power that can bring a curse against us? Is there any possible power that can reverse the intention of God to bless us? God's determination to bless you and me is absolutely assured. It is founded in immutable, eternal purpose. But then in the next verse, there is no limitation. For says the apostle, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Go back in your mind to another Old Testament illustration, and stop at the story of Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only. God went right to the heart of Abraham. God could not have touched anything more beloved to Abraham than his only. Because thou hast not withheld thy son from me. Abraham was willing to give to God with the certain assurance that God would have to raise him anyway. He was willing to give his son. Not to spare him, but God spared him. Now just a minute, shift the focus. He that spared not his own son, whom he did predestinate, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed. Now let me just put it into a way that I can understand it. What's the best I can do for them? What is the highest that I can bring them into? To be conformed to the image of his son. God could not have gone higher. An infinite gift. Not spared. And you and I understand that not spared means that the floodgates of divine wrath opened upon him. How shall he not with him also freely grace us? You see, it's the same word in the verb form. We just don't have an English verb for it, really. How shall he not with him also grace us with all things? If God opened his heart to give a son and opened the floodgates of wrath upon his son for you and for me, if you and I have cost God all that much, how shall he not also with him freely open the floodgates of grace and give us all that the heart of God could give? No limitation. There was no limitation in the value of the gift that he gave for your eternal blessing and mine. And now there is no limitation for the outpouring of grace that he has given in Christ, with Christ. Oh, the tremendous truth of the grace wherein we stand, freely graced us with all things. No limitation. Then says the apostle, well, just a moment now, we've been talking about men in God's court. So there's no accusation when he raises the question, who shall bring anything to the charge of these who are God's elect ones? Remember another Old Testament story where you have Joshua the priest, Zechariah 3, standing in the presence of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to accuse him? He's there, ready. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And the word from heaven is, take away the filthy garments. There'll be no accusation in the presence of God. I am very much aware that I have filthy garments. I'm talking about my state. Very much aware that there are things that Satan could bring up in the courtroom of heaven. And he would be right that they are sins. Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? Will the God who has pronounced me righteous bring up some charge? And if the highest authority has no charge to bring up against me, then the cavilling of other voices matters nothing. God has said, right with God. Oh, what a tremendous difference between my state and my standing in grace. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all. I don't know whether it's true or not, but he's saying it. I know them all and thousands more, but I know this is true. Jehovah. Conscious of my unworthiness in the presence of God, sometimes caused to hang my shame at the thing that somehow or other God can no longer be looking upon me with favor. Well, thank God for the glorious truth. Regardless of what my state may be, my standing is unassailable in the presence of God. No accusation. It is God that has spoken the word justice. I am appointed to bring even an accusation against me. Who is he that shall condemn you? There's no condemnation. Would the Christ who died for me bring condemnation? Oh, no, no. Thank God he bore the condemnation. He died for me. And if that's all that were in this verse, that would be enough for me. Christ who died for us? But just a minute. That's good. But it's getting better. Who also is risen again? So there is a reminder, not only of his acceptability, he has paid the full price in all the value of his person, but you have now the thought of his acknowledgement. God has raised him from the dead. Chapter 6 tells us he has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The great truth is this. God is delighting in what he has accomplished. God glories in a work that is finished. And for a God who has been glorified, his every claim met. By his glory he raises him again from the dead. Oh, it's better yet. No condemnation for one. Christ died and God says, I've accepted the payment. But that's not all. Our standing in grace involves not only a Christ who died, he has also risen again. But he's at the right hand. The highest place of favor and honor that heaven can afford at the right hand. Not done yet. By that one who died for my sin, and his payment was acknowledged by heaven itself, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now seated at the very right hand of favor by God himself, he is totally involved for my blessing, who also intercedes for us. No possibility that condemnation can ever be brought against us. The one who died for us and is raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God is fully engaged for your blessing and mine. No condemnation. But then, says the apostle, beyond that, there is no alienation. Who then, he says, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or distress is the word that's here? But you'd have read that pair together already in the epistle if you're reading the original language, you see it very easily. In chapter 2. When you have what God pours out against the wicked, tribulation and anguish. But says the apostle here, is it possible that anything could come in to separate you from that love? eternally that has touched you and purposed for you glory? Is it possible that somehow or other God would send some judgment upon you some way? Could that be the case? No, there's no possibility of any alienation. God is never going to change His and turn His face from you and from me. We so often are given to thinking of a changeable God because we're changeable. No, God is not going to someday turn around and pour wrath upon you, for God hasn't called us to wrath, but to obtaining glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is there no possibility of alienation due to some supernatural disfavor, I take a look at the rest of the things that he says. Persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. If this is not going to come from God, then is it possible that there would be some circumstance of life that would mean we have become alienated from God? Somehow alienated from the affections of God. When everything goes wrong in life, when you're a farmer and there's famine, and you're a Christian and there's persecution, and you pick up the phone the next time and you're afraid after that to pick up the phone anymore. Just like in the case of Job, we've been reminded of, one thing keeps sweeping out over after another. And somehow or other, all these circumstances come in. Is it possible then in all these circumstances that somehow God has ceased to love me? That somehow or other the eternal purpose of God and the love of God's heart toward me has somehow been turned? No possibility of alienation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I look at the next two verses, joining them together, and notice now as he says, as it is written, and he goes back to a Old Testament citation from the book of Psalms, things are terrible. As far as people are concerned, they just figure that we're just sheep for the slaughter. Couldn't be worse, really, now. But says the apostle, nay. You say it couldn't be worse? Nay. In all these, it's not true, all these things, in all these things, when everything looks wrong, when the sky is dark and the storms are raging, and all these things, we are more than conquerors. You know that Paul probably invented a word, more than conquerors? That those that study the language say there's no parallel for this word anywhere in Greek literature before this time. Paul is calling to memory the reminder of the Roman armies. Roman armies, you know, watch them. As they're marching proudly in from their latest conquest. And they're leading before them all their captives. And coming along is the general of the army. All on a prominent horse and all the people acclaiming him. He is conqueror. The very highest that this world has to afford. View him as he rides on his conquering way, Paul says. The highest of earth heroes, the very pinnacle of earthly fame, put the Christian on his worst day. And if that man is a conqueror, the Christian is the super conqueror. Can't be compared. He's a best day conqueror. Put the Christian on his worst day, super conqueror. Why? Because of pinnacle. We are more than conquerors. Oh, what a blessed truth is this. Brought into the ultimate. And there's no possibility of frustration of eternal purpose regarding you and me. That brings me then to the last verses where the apostle says, I am persuaded. I've given it a lot of thought. This is the result of all that I have been able to bring to bear upon this great truth. I am persuaded. Looking at the great truth of your standing in grace and mine, I am persuaded that neither life, no, he doesn't start up with that, does he? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now, just a minute, Paul. You're doing what the preacher's intended.
You're just heaping one thing on the other, you know? This sounds good, so we'll get another word to put on it after.
Death. Well, life. We'll have to go beyond that.
Angels. Principality. Power.
Gone as far as I can go that way.
Things present. The things to come. Height.
You think maybe Paul is just kind of heaping one thing on top of the other and wondering what where to grab the next thing from.
You would have to understand, inspired by the Spirit of God, that deliberately he is laying down one truth at a time. And I may not be able to tell you all that he had in mind, but I can tell you what I enjoy in it. Just come with me for a little trip backwards in the Scripture.
And come back to death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's Genesis chapter 3, isn't it?
Yes.
So, what came in Genesis chapter 3?
Will that separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord?
Life. Gotta go backwards another step. We're back to day 6, when God gives life to man.
But wait a minute.
That's at the end of creation's act. Angels or principalities or powers?
Now, brethren, you can settle this with me afterwards, but Colossians chapter 1 tells me there's only one creation,
so it must have all been back at verse 1. Of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1.
So we've got back now to Genesis 3, death.
Genesis chapter 1 at the end, life. Angels, principalities, powers, we're back toward the beginning, in day 1 of creation. For things present, for things to come, in the beginning, we've got time brought in.
Nor height, nor depth. God created the heavens and the earth. So we've got time, space, matter, angels, life, death.
You've got the sequence, haven't you?
He's reaching backward.
Backward. Here he says, any other creation, in some way or other.
Brethren, I'm not worried about whether there was any other creation before Genesis 1 and 1.
But if some way or other, God decided after he'd done that he'd try another creation. Whatever God tries, whatever God does, whatever transpires, subsequent to eternal purpose, if God decided that on the other side of when time began, then nothing that happens once time begins can ever alter.
I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life,
nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation.
You'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your standing in grace and mine all began before time began. And there is nothing that will ever alter the eternal purpose that is taken here in the earth. Just a minute. Don't go away with your head in the clouds and thanking God without something else. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God. Wait a minute. Skip a little bit. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I can't help but connect the will of God now with whom he did predestinate. This is what God had in mind in saving you and me. Now, says the apostle, if God has done all that for you and for me in grace, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, as is a reasonable service. Can we crown him then, as our brother Higgins has said, the Lord of the rest of our lives? Oh, since grace has so blessed me, Lord, thou canst have all of me to use for sovereign and eternal will. Let's pray. Our Father, to thee we commit the meeting today. We thank thee for the reminder of thy care for us both before thou hast saved us, in saving us, and since that time. We ask, O God, that there may be a practical result in our caring for others, in some little measure in response to a God who has so cared for us. We ask thy blessing then upon thy good word as we commit ourselves to this afternoon. We again ask thy blessing on the preached Word of God and the Gospel. We thank Thee for the privilege of the tents being here, for all that have come in the nights past, for all that have told us they have trusted Christ, how unworthy we are of the least of Thy blessings. But Lord, there is so much more we long to see done. Come in, we do pray, in mighty power, and bless for Thine own great name's sake, as we commit ourselves to Thee now and ask Thy blessing in our Savior's precious name.
Thus, verse 2 of number 26. The chorus is what is in my mind. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. We'll sing this verse about the Good Samaritan, as he's called. Verse 2 is the chorus. Thanks to all for being here.